We are in the book of 1 Peter. We've been here for a few months now. We are nearing the end. We have this week, and we'll be in 1 Peter next week as well. We'll wrap up next week, Lord willing. That's the current plan. But we've come this morning to an incredible passage of 1 Peter. Some of the most vivid passages in the book, as I've preached through this, as we've been going through this, have been those sections that Peter nails down three or four things about practical application. How should you live because of what we've been talking about? Peter has been all about describing how this early church, as they were undergoing suffering and as they were receiving some social persecution, not organized from the government yet at this point in the first history, but some social persecution. They were being ostracized. They were being insulted. They were being marginalized in their culture. Peter says, as you're enduring these things, recognize that Christians all over the world are experiencing this. And I want to give you some tools for suffering, for enduring suffering and remaining faithful in that. It's been an incredible book. I hope you've enjoyed the journey there. Today we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 4 through 9. So if you haven't turned there already, I would invite you to. Feel free to use your own Bible that you brought with you, or if one of the blue ones on the chair close by, or if you prefer to use your smartphone or some kind of mobile device. You can find the text easily on there. I'm reading out of the NIV. I'll be preaching out of the New International Version. So I invite you to turn there with us. And thanks to Michael for reading that. Last week we talked about the role of elder in the church, the leaders of the church that Peter calls elders. They are the pastors, the shepherds of God's church. They are overseeing there. So he's not just talking about older people there. He's talking about people who have been specifically set apart in the church to do the work of leading and shepherding the congregation. Multiple elders in each church is the picture that's given there, which is what we try to emulate here at New Song Fellowship. We have a group of elders that work together. That's where we were in verses 1 through 4. And then we come to verse 5 today. Verse 5 begins, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." Now, like we talked about last week, we could be tempted to think, because of verse 5, the contrast between elders and younger would mean that Peter is primarily making an age distinction. We gave several reasons why that was not the case last week, that elders does primarily refer to an office in the early church. I won't rehash those. It'll be on the website. You can go back and take a look at that. I will assume what we talked about last week for this purpose. Why would he give these commands for younger people to submit to the church and the church leadership? Well, one thing that I think we see and is confirmed by experience is that rebellion and lack of submission is a particular temptation for us when we're younger. Now, I just had a birthday a couple weeks ago, and I moved from being younger to being old now. I went from 35 to 36, and like it's hard for me now to claim to be. I feel kind of weird claiming to be like a young pastor anymore, because like I felt like that 35 mark, like I'm kind of like a normal age pastor now. I'm not a young pastor anymore, you know. But I've been thinking some about this week, just some different things that have happened, some people I've talked to and met from even different parts of the country. When we're younger, we tend to be a little more intemperate. We tend to be a little more exuberant, and we're not quite as relaxed and seasoned, right? That's what it means to be younger. And what Peter had seen in the church, and what a lot of us has seen in his life, is when we're younger, we tend to not like being told what to do. We tend not like really like the whole submission and that kind of thing. Now, there are certainly times that authority is abused. There's no doubt about that. And there's a strong reaction against that in our culture today. We want to react strongly against abuse of authority. And we don't want to tell people, oh, just blindly submit. But the Bible does contain commands. We submit to Jesus, first of all. Submission is not a bad word. We follow Jesus. We walk in his footsteps. We do what he tells us to do. And there are smaller ways in this life that we submit. And Peter said, you know, if you're younger today, one of the things that you need to hear is that there are times in your life that you think something's right, you want to do something, and you just need to relax a little bit. You need to calm down. You need to listen to those that are in authority, those that are older, those that have more experience. Listen and learn. Now, it's certainly not true that the older person is always right in any particular situation. Peter understands all those things, and there's lots of qualifications we could make. I hope you'll understand Peter and read him sympathetically today. But he says, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. And here's why. Because when we're younger particularly, but really people of all ages, we are tempted to pride. And that's what Peter wants to tell them to guard themselves against today. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Lots of different reasons for this. Pride is in some ways the foundation of sin in our lives. We want to be like God. That's how Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. You could be like God if you just eat this fruit. We want to place ourselves, in fact, we want to unseat God from his throne and his authority, and we want to place ourselves there. That's the human heart that is so inclined to pride. And Peter says, the lives of Christians, as you come together, if your hearts are still infested, diseased with pride, you are going to have a hard time living out this kind of loving community that I'm calling you to, that Scripture calls us to, that Jesus has called you to. By this, you will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Humility is like the oil that helps the engine of community run smoothly. If we don't have humility in our minds and in our hearts, we are going to rub each other the wrong way. We are going to butt heads. We are going to fight. We are going to argue. We are not going to be a picture of a unified church the way that Jesus wants us to be. He knew that would be a temptation for all the believers, and particularly for those who are younger. He said, submit yourself to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It's like putting on a garment. You've got to get up. This morning, it was colder than I wanted it to be. We had a couple nice days there, 80 degree, and I was ready for that to stay. And then we've had a couple of cold days, you know, and when you know it's going to be cold, you make the decision, okay, I'm going to reach in the closet, pull out my coat, and put my coat on because I've got to go out of this house and it's cold out there. Well, what Peter is calling these believers to do is every morning when they get up, reach in their closet and pull out the garment of humility and consciously make an effort to say, I'm not going to live for myself, for my own glory, for my own popularity, for my own desires. I'm going to live for Jesus, first of all, to love him and to love others. And I'm going to take a back seat to the desires, to the needs of others. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to love. I'm going to let my own opinion take a lower place in the scheme of priorities. And here's why. This is a fascinating reason that Peter gives. Here's why. Because God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. This principle of divine reversal. Look at it in the next verse as well, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Humble yourselves. That's a lot better than being humbled, isn't it? Nobody likes it when other people humble them. That's kind of an uncomfortable situation. Sometimes we need to be put in our place. Sometimes we're saying something or doing some kind of action, and somebody needs to come up to us and say, you need to stop that because that's wrong. You're treating people badly. That's prideful. You've got wrong motivations. There are times in our lives that we all need people to lovingly come up and give us advice like that. But how much better is it if before that we ever get to that place, if we can humble ourselves, if we can turn away from sin and those inclinations to pride? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. You see, if you humble yourself, God is going to lift you up. But if you exalt yourself, God is going to bring you down. That's the constant testimony of Scripture. I love how this parallels the gospel. The idea that if we humble ourselves, God lifts us up. If we exalt ourselves, he brings us down. This is the basic gospel message that Christians have for people. When it comes to humility, Jesus says, don't try to lift yourself up. Only I can lift you up rightly. You humble yourself and you let me lift you up. When it comes to salvation, Jesus says, don't try to save yourself. Only I can do that. You humble yourself, you admit your sin, you turn to me, and I will lift you up. I will save you. I will resurrect you from the deadness of your spiritual condition without me. The Bible tells us we're all dead in our trespasses and sin. If we don't know the gospel, if we don't know Jesus, we are dead in our transgressions and sin, and we need to be resurrected. And we can spend all of our lives trying to be good people, trying to do good works, all kinds of different things that we can do to try to resurrect ourselves. And it's just about as effective as a dead person trying to resurrect themselves in an emergency room or in a morgue. We can't do it. We don't have the power. We don't have the power to exalt ourselves properly. Only God can do that. And he's going to do it when he comes, when he sends Jesus and he redeems us and the resurrection takes place and we live in glory forever with him. That's the exaltation that belongs properly to us. And God is the only one that can do that. And when it comes to salvation, God is the only one that can save you. All of your own efforts, all of your own trying, all of your own works, all of your own motives, making them as pure as you can. God says that we are saved by faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. So this concept that we bring ourselves down and let God pick us up, that's something that I want you to grab a hold of, not only as it deals with humility, but also as it deals with your eternal state this morning. That this is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, and it's so important for us. When it comes to humility, God is not asking us to insult ourselves and to be really hard and to look in the mirror and pick out all our flaws and remind ourselves all of the mistakes that we make. That's not what humility is. Humility is not telling yourself all these bad things about yourself. Humility is being honest with yourself about your true state and your true condition. Because humility doesn't talk about how many necessarily mistakes we make or how many ways that we don't live up to God's perfection. Well, that's certainly true in some ways. Humility is about realizing that God is a holy, righteous creator who lives in glory. And we are his creation, like a potter making pots out of clay. We are formed as his creation. We need to realize that we belong to God. We owe everything to him. From the first breath you took as the moment after you were born to the last breath you'll take as you pass into eternity, from every good thing, every good gift that you experience in this life, all of it is a gift from God who's given it to you, even though you don't deserve it. When Paul uses the analogy of a potter and clay in Romans chapter 9, he says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? But the reality is a lot of times we're God's pottery, shaking our fist at him. God, why did you do this? Why don't you give me this? Why don't you act this way? It's what I think you should do. And the potter lovingly continues to work with us and love us through Jesus. He doesn't have to, but he does. He opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand so that he can lift you up. Then we get to verse 7. Here's what he says next. In the NIV, we read, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. What a command. What a promise that we have here in verse 7. Some of your translations, in fact, the way I've memorized this verse for some reason, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Some of your translations may say that, but the vast majority actually translate that as anxiety. Now, there are some ways that anxiety is in it. Gives us some important truths about what Peter's saying here. But there, I also want to give you some cautions about that translation when we use the word anxiety, particularly versus the word cares. Here's one thing, is that Peter's actually making a word play here in verse 7. The word cares at the end of the verse is actually a form of the same word that is translated as anxiety later. So when some translations translate this, cast your cares on him, because he cares for you, those translations are actually picking up on something really important in the Greek text, which is that Peter is making that same wordplay. Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. I think that's a really cool thing to point out. But here's probably the larger reason that I want to make sure, the larger caution that I want to give when we translate that in verse 7 is anxiety. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Is that this verse is not particularly addressing what we would call today clinical anxiety or anxiety disorders. And I want to give you a few words about this, because I don't want this verse to be misunderstood, and I especially don't want it to be defeating to you. For those of you that are here that struggle with things like clinical anxiety and similar struggles, here's what I would want to say. When we talk about clinical anxiety, I did some research this week. I've got a couple articles here. I want to read you a quote or two from each one. One's from a magazine that was reporting on some other more academic reports, and then another is from American Psychological Association. And I want to give you some details about this. When we talk about, they make a distinction between trait anxiety and state anxiety. And I think that's an important distinction to make as we try to understand verse 7. What's the difference there? State anxiety is when we go through a stressful situation that causes anxiety. You know, let's say you're in a car accident. Okay, that's a stressful thing. You know, I don't know if you've ever walked up on somebody right after they've been in a car accident. They're in shock. You can tell they're not thinking clearly. That's a traumatic thing to go through. That's a condition of state anxiety that all of us deal with at some level at some point in our lives. We go through stressful situations. But when we talk about clinical anxiety, we're talking about something that is referred to in these articles anyway as trait anxiety, where anxiety and worry just tend to be a normal way of life and a normal way of thinking. And here's some of the distinction that I would make, is that I believe Peter's advice here is much more helpful for state anxiety when we're going through those individual situations that are stressful than trait anxiety where you're dealing with a normal mental state and the ways that your brain has been trained to respond to everyday life situations. That's what I'm referring to when I mean clinical anxiety or anxiety disorders. Here's some things that I would say to you this morning. First of all, we have seen a sharp rise in recent history with clinical anxiety problems. This is something that is relatively recent within the last couple of decades. People in the first century that we know of, we have no indication that at that time or at other times in human history, have people dealt with clinical anxiety issues at the same level that people are dealing with them today in American society. So we are seeing a relatively new phenomenon in the widespread nature and the levels of clinical anxiety that people are dealing with in our culture. That's one of the reasons that I think it's important to realize that Peter is speaking more to specific situations of stress rather than an overall mindset. That's not to say he's got nothing to say for that, but we'll get to that in a minute. So first of all, there's a sharp rise in recent history, especially so one of these studies quoted some research that had been done comparing the 1950s to the 1990s. And they said that the average child in the 1990s reported more stress than the children that were undergoing treatment in the 1950s. So this is something that's widespread. Not only are certain people experiencing very high levels of anxiety, but the baseline of normal anxiety in our culture is much higher. This is something that is somewhat unique to American culture. Now, I didn't compare different cultures, but this is one of the things that these research articles have pointed out. Here's what I want to say. What I want to quote to you out of this one. It says, "Yet James might have been surprised to learn that even as our streets became safer, our cars become more crash-proof, our food and drugs better regulated, we are still finding ways to become more tense. And don't assume that this is a problem that affects all nations equally According to the 2002 World Mental Health Survey, people in developing countries are up to 5 times less likely to show clinically significant anxiety level than Americans, despite having more basic life necessities to worry about. What's more, when these less anxious developing world citizens immigrate to the United States, they tend to get just as anxious as Americans. Something about our particular way of life, then, is making us less calm and composed. So there's something unique about our culture and our society, and I imagine that most Western cultures deal with this to a certain extent, but the United States, at least according to this research, is the place where we find anxiety disorders being most prominent per capita. This article picked up on 3 main themes of the replies of those that experience clinical anxiety. Let me tell you what those 3 themes are. First, one particularly egregious offender is America's increasing loss of community. Human contact and kinship help alleviate anxiety. Another factor that adds to this problem, especially among young people, is growing reliance on texting and social media for community, which many psychologists say is no substitute for real human interaction. When you're feeling most dreadful, you don't run to your Facebook profile for consolation. You run to flesh and blood friend. And guys, I've got to say, I recognize that in myself. You know, sometimes if I'm feeling a little down and I just want to relax and kick back and I've got my smartphone on the couch, I'm just scrolling through the nonstop, never-ending Facebook feed, right? I hate that feature. I mean, they're always updating that stupid app and they never tell you what they update because they don't want you to know. They're always making it worse. That's the secret. But when you stop getting to the bottom of a page and having to click next page, at least if you got to the end of your first page, you could say, okay, I've kind of looked at the most important stuff. Now I can move on. But now it's just a continual, endless stream, never ending. They know how to get their hook in your cheek right here, and they're pulling on it, and they flash stuff up that they do. Facebook knows more about your personality probably than most of your families. Because they keep track of what you stop and look when you're scrolling down your feed. If you stop and look at something for 3 seconds, they know it. If you look at it for 10, they know it. It's ridiculous. Facebook is concerning to me for a lot of different reasons. I still use it because I think the connectedness is important. But here's the thing. We can't use social media and digital formats as a substitute for real human interaction. And that's one of the things that psychologists says is contributing to a higher level of anxiety in our culture. Here's another one. Here's the second one. The amount of data that we take in each day has jumped dramatically. The avalanche of data is increasingly of the alarmist, fear-igniting variety. If a TV newscast isn't covering a grisly double homicide, the anchor is teasing a story about the hidden threat in your own home. I mean, you've heard about this, right? You've seen this. Up next, find out what dangers lurk in your kitchen. And it's this stuff in and out of our minds all day long, and we've become convinced that pretty much anything we consume or anything we're near is going to cause cancer and all of these kinds of things. It's always reported that this thing causes cancer or that thing can kill you. We live in a culture where fear is used to motivate us. And when you put cause number one and cause number two together, and then here's the last one that they give, our intolerant attitude toward negative feelings. And this is what introduces the spiral when we talk about anxiety disorders, an intolerant attitude toward negative feelings. In other words, I'm feeling worried and I'm feeling anxious and I feel like I shouldn't. So I'm going to, that makes me feel even worse. I feel like I shouldn't be so worried about this thing. Or maybe if you're a Christian, you've grown up in church and you've heard people say things like, worry is a sin. Which I think is a really, really unhelpful thing to talk about in these ways. Now, that's not to say that there are not some elements, but Jesus does give some words about state anxiety. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about trait anxiety that is of the more clinical variety and thought patterns. You start feeling condemned because you're anxious, and that adds to the anxiety, and you're in this downward spiral where it's like, what is going to break the cycle? And I'm back on my phone again, and I'm excluding myself from interaction because I'm not confident in myself socially. All kinds of different things. Now, I want to give you these. I'm not a psychologist. I'm giving you these things as broad, overarching things that psychologists have said. And I think it makes a lot of sense what they're saying. Let me just real quick, but I had one quick quote from this other article. Here's what it said. Why the increase in anxiety? Both studies, anxiety levels are associated with low social connectedness and high environmental threat. During the study period, social connectedness decreased because of higher divorce rates, more people living alone, and a decline in trust in other people. The author says many of these changes involve greater individualism, but she says there can be a downside to this. Our greater autonomy may lead to increased challenges and excitement, but it also leads to greater isolation from others, more threats to our minds and bodies, and thus higher levels of anxiety. You wonder why Peter talked about the need for humility in the church right before he talked about things like this? If community is an important element in our lives of having a healthy and normally functioning mindset, then the idea of living in community is not disconnected from the idea of anxiety. Humility and anxiety actually function well together. But here's what I want to say. I want to speak with compassion and hope today if you are someone who suffers from clinical anxiety. I don't think these worry passages in Scripture, like, for example, let me show you one from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? That's compressed. There's some other stuff in there. But fantastic passage on worrying and God's care for us. If you're someone who suffers from clinical anxiety here, I do not want to take these verses and throw them at you and say, well, why can't you fix it? Just cast your cares on God. That's all you've got to do. Listen, if it was easy, you wouldn't have the struggles that you have. You know, a lot of the commands Peter's given us haven't been easy. He said to bear up under suffering, to remain faithful regardless of what happens, to put away pride. That's not simple, is it? So he's not saying necessarily that casting your cares on God is an easy thing to do. And nor am I saying that it's the easy one-size-fits-all solution for whatever you're going through. If you're someone who suffers from clinical anxiety, whether that's social anxiety or whether it's fears and phobias of things, I want to encourage you this morning to seek out help for those clinical issues from someone that can help you to retrain your brain and your thought patterns into right directions. Find counselors. I would recommend counselors that are going to talk with you from a Christian worldview. This is a real and serious struggle that many people have. Statistics range anywhere from 10 to 18% of people will struggle with an anxiety disorder in a given year. And as many as 30% of people will struggle with one during their lifetime. And it wouldn't surprise me if those numbers are higher now because of our culture, because of higher disconnectedness in our interactions with others. So you are not alone. This isn't something you should be ashamed of. It's something that you should seek help for and use the methods that counselor from a biblical worldview is going to recommend to you to help overcome some of these things as a normal mindset. Now, for those of us that don't struggle with this as a normal way of life, we're talking more about the specific situations like, what am I going to eat and drink? What am I going to wear? Who can worry by adding a single, by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Here's what I would say in those situations. It's remember what What Jesus points us back to in Matthew chapter 6, and what Peter points us to overcome anxiety, these kinds of cares, is knowing that God loves you. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. I mean, how hard is it for us as parents to see our kids just upset and worried about something that we know we're about to take care of for them? We know we're going to, you know, they're hungry, okay? We're getting dinner ready. Don't be upset. It's almost here. We care for you. We're not going to let you go hungry. And sometimes in this life, we're similar to that. And God, we're saying, God, I need some help. I need this. I need it to happen now, and I need it to happen soon. And God says, I've got it under control. I'm the sovereign king of the universe, and I care for you. Can you trust that? Can you trust that I really care for you? Even in the little things like what you're going to eat or drink, your life, what you're going to wear. God clothes the lilies of the field is what Jesus says. He makes sure the flowers are taken care of. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Remind yourself again and again of the love of God for you personally. Insert your own name there if you need to. God loves Ernie. God loves Ron. God loves Brent. And he is going to take care of me. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. We've got one more. Resist the devil. This is the third of Peter's advice here. We're almost out of time. I want to go quickly here. How do we resist Satan's attacks? Peter's worried about Satan overcoming these believers by his threats, particularly in the area of suffering. That's the theme that's run throughout the book of 1 Peter. So he says, if you let these threats and if you let this suffering overcome you in this life, Satan will have a great victory. And don't let it happen. Now, how do we deal with it? Satan could also defeat us by tempting us to sin. He can also defeat us by steal. Jesus says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. This is what Satan's job and his role is in your life, to steal, kill, and destroy, to ruin things, to ruin God's witness, to ruin God's work. And Peter says, don't let it happen. He's prowling around like a lion. You're like the big cattle out in the African plain, and the lions are circling around. They're just waiting for one to attack. So here's how we resist. First of all, do not cower in fear. Jesus is stronger than Satan. Jesus is sovereign. He is the king of the universe. You don't have to cower in fear before Satan. Also, do not ignore him and his schemes. The Bible gives us in certain places wisdom for how to face Satan and to overcome his schemes. It's normally things like praying, knowing scripture, quoting scripture, praising Christ in the midst of that, getting help from fellow believers, renewed holiness of life, living according to God's command. Occasionally, the Bible, I believe, commends the idea of verbally rebuking evil spirits when there's direct spiritual warfare involved. And I think that's a tool that we should use at certain times. Standing firm in the faith is Peter's summary of all of these things: prayer, scripture, faithfulness. How do you resist the devil? You stand firm in your faith. You don't move an inch from what Jesus has called you to. I would not recommend, I'll just say this briefly, I do not recommend binding Satan as a strategy. The Bible never commands us to bind Satan from this location. Sometimes you'll hear people say, Satan, we bind you from this room, or we bind you from this city. We're never commanded to do that in Scripture. And if that were an effective strategy, I believe that God would have showed us by example that the apostles used that. Not once do Peter or Paul go into Philippi and say, we bind Satan here. Never that's recorded in Scripture. And we believe Scripture is sufficient, so that if that were an effective tool, God would have let us know. So I don't recommend that. The passages about binding and loosing are not in passages of spiritual warfare, and they're not recommending ways that we should deal with Satan. So, That's one method that I would not recommend, although it is commonly heard. But the other ones that I mentioned to you, prayer, scripture, praise, community, fellow believers, let your fellow church members help when you're under assault, verbal rebuke, and standing firm in the faith. That's what Peter says. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So resist him standing firm in the faith. Don't resist him by Satan, we bind you. That's not what he says. Stand firm in your faith. Live lives of holiness. Follow scripture. Know Christ. Don't let anything move you from that determined goal that Jesus is Lord. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. You're not alone. This kind of suffering that you're enduring, believers all across the world are facing it. And we as American Christians know that believers in other parts of the world are facing far worse than we are. Suffering and threats and persecution. And we can pray for those believers as they face that. And we can pray for ourselves as we face smaller, miniature versions of being ostracized and insulted in our culture. So these are the commands that Peter gives us today. Battle pride, cast off worries, and resist the devil by standing firm in the faith. Some awesome words that Peter has for us today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these words. And we cling to them, God. We know that you have inspired your word for us, for our good, for the glory of Jesus. And we know that's your destination, that you as a sovereign king are going to the place that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. God, and we ask that you would allow us to get on board, to travel along with you on that journey, and allow our individual lives to put on display and to amplify like a megaphone that Jesus is worthy, that we couldn't save ourselves, that we needed the gospel to come in of a Savior who died on a cross for our sins, and that he's resurrected us from the dead. God, we give you great honor and praise today. We thank you for your care for us. I pray that you would help us to battle individual instances of cares and anxieties in this life. And for those today who are here battling with anxiety at a clinical level, God, give them the tools that they need. Give them the courage to seek help. Allow us as our church to be a place that they know they can turn, that they can be open, honest, not judged. God, help us to live that out as we know we should. God, guard us from Satan and his attacks. Help us to stand firm when they come. Help us to, when temptation comes our way, help us to say no. When his attacks are real and present in our lives and our families, God, help us to see that and to battle back with spiritual weapons, not allowing him to gain a foothold or any kind of victory. God, we need your help and we need the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would bless us with that today. In Jesus' name, amen.